In going along with some of the things that I've been trying to accomplish the next few months, we're going to have another text study tonight. Would ask you to open your Bibles up to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We are trying in our lessons together on Sunday evenings to try to get a better grasp of the text, to better understand the nature of the things that we are reading, the things that we are studying, in hopes of not only being able to make better application in our own lives, but be better able to explain it to others who have questions concerning the words of truth. The passages that we are going to begin to study tonight are some that should be very familiar to all of us as God's people. This sometimes is called the Christian graces, the things that we are to add to our lives in order that we might be the kind of people that God would have us to be. Really, what these verses are about is Christian growth, the application of God's word in such a way that we might grow spiritually, that we might have maturity in Christ. And so we want to begin tonight by beginning in verse number 3, and this part of the text goes down to about verse 11, and we'll see how far we get as time allows us. And we begin in verse 3 that says, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue." The word divine just simply means, it refers to something that comes from God. The word that we read in the Bible is not from men. It was not given by men. Men were used as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter later on, in verse number 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We know that according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired from God. That word inspired means God breathed. It means it originates from God. When you and I read our Bible, we are not reading the words of Paul or Mark or Matthew or of James or Moses or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. When you read the Bible, you are reading the mind of God as it is revealed to men through the Holy Spirit. This makes this word divine, and according to his divine power. And in this context, it is talking about something that it gives us in our spiritual life. It says, "It given us all things." Now, what does it mean, "it has given us all things"? It means exactly what it says. He has given us all things that we need, all things that a child of God needs in order to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, God has provided. Now, what does that imply to us? What implication or necessary conclusion can we draw from that? We can draw from that there is no divine revelation. There is no latter-day divine revelation. There is nothing that God left out. There is nothing that God has forgotten about. There is nothing that God had left out that he needs to tell us at a later date. That we have all things. Everything you need has been made available and has been given to us that we might be the kind of people that God would have us to be. It says, "that pertain to life." Now, in this context, life means spiritual life. In this context, life means spiritual life. Everything you need in order to grow spiritually. Everything you need in order to please God spiritually. Everything you need in order to produce a life that will gain you heaven someday, God has provided the means of those things for us. He has given us all things that pertain to that life and to godliness. Now, that word godliness is an interesting word. It denotes piety. It's that which is characterized by a Godward attitude. It denotes that which is pleasing unto him. To live like God is to have the character of God. Now, does that mean we have to be perfect? Does that mean we have to be deity? No. That means that we must have a godly character. What does that mean? That we must have the character that was exhibited by the Lord when he was here upon earth. God's Son had character. He was honest. He was truthful. He was compassionate. He was not selfish. He looked to the needs of others. He also was very definitive in defending the truth. And he had no shame of who he was and what he was here to do. And he had no time, or he had little understanding for those who opposed godly things. You see, he had a godly character. No one could look at the life of Jesus Christ and could ever say that his life was not a godly life. Please turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Peter for a moment and look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 15. It says, But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. God has given us things that will make us godly. And ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that man could think of that can make it better than what God has given us. Whatever God has given us that pertains to spiritual life, that and godliness, to live a godly life, to have godly character, there's nothing a man could add that could make those things better. Whatever God has given is sufficient to give us all things that pertain to spiritual life, spiritual maturity, and to be able to help us have and attain a godlike character. God has provided all of those things. It says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him, through a knowledge of God, you can attain these things that pertain to spiritual life. But the key to attaining to these things and to attaining the godly character that God wants us to have is knowledge. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But knowledge is the key of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, we weren't called by our own glory. We weren't called by our own virtue. We were called by the glory and the virtue of God. It is God who is glorified. It is God who is virtuous in the absolute sense. In the absolute sense, God is a virtuous person. He is personal in his deity. He is perfect in his virtue. In an absolute sense, we are not. But we have been called by his glory and his virtue. And why have we been called? Well, for what purpose did he call us into glory and virtue? God called us by his own glory and virtue. He called us for his own reason. Now, what reason did he call us? Look at verse 4. By which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, as through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I want you to notice this word, by which we have been given exceedingly. Exceedingly means in abundance. God has given in abundance great and precious promises. What makes God's promises great and precious? Two things. Number one, God cannot lie. In Hebrews 6 verse 18, it says it's impossible for God to lie. It says in Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 2, it tells us that we have been promised eternal life. And Titus says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The reason that these promises are great and the reason that they are precious is because they are given by God. These are not just simple promises. These are promises that have great value because of who is giving them. These promises are great because it is God who is giving these promises. They are precious because what they can produce in our life. You know, if you go back and you read in the Old Testament, if you go back to passages like Joshua chapter 21, and you read about the promises that God made to the children of Israel, when they took control of the land and it was divided up in their inheritance. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse 43 through verse 45, there has not one thing failed. Not one thing failed of all the good promises that God has made. He has kept all of them. He kept all of the things that he promised. All the things that he promised to Abraham, he fulfilled. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to give him a son. He promised to give them a land. And he promised through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And even though the passage of time of almost 4,000 years, God kept every one of those promises. God keeps his word. He can be counted on. His promises are precious and they are great because they emanate from him. God just doesn't make idle promises. God just doesn't say things in an idle way. When God promises to do something, he will do it. Let me give you an illustration. When God says in his word in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast all his care upon him, for he cared for you. Now, God says if you cast your care upon Him, He will care for you. And that's a promise of God. If you love God and if you believe in God, then you know that He will carry forth that promise. And we also know that He will give a crown of life to all that love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8. That is a promise. Now, if God is a faithful God, and He is, and if He cannot lie, and He cannot, and if He will deliver on every promise He makes, what should that do with the things that He promises us? It should give us great confidence. When we obey the gospel, do you have any doubt that when you rendered obedience to the gospel, that God did exactly what He said He would do? When you obeyed the gospel, God added you to His church, Acts 2:47. When you repented of your sins and your sins were washed away, God forgave those sins and He took them away. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God washed those things away. Do any of us doubt that? Do any of you doubt that when you obeyed the gospel, that God didn't do what He said He would do? We know that God did exactly what He promised to do. And that's why I believe that when you do exactly what God has asked of you, and you do exactly what God has instructed you to do, that you don't have any worry. Because you know that God is going to be true to the things that He has told us. He is not going to mislead us. He is not going to deceive us. He's not going to practice deception. Why? It's not in His character. His character is godly. Being a deceiver, being one that lies, being one that misleads, that's not a godly character. That is not in the nature and the conduct of God. And so these promises are exceeding and they are precious. And it says that through these promises, what can you and I gain through these promises? What benefit is there in these divine and these precious and great promises? Notice that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that word partaker is an interesting word. The word means to basically be a partner, to be a fellow, and it means, and it's another word for fellowship. It means a sharer, a participant, a sharer in something. We as God's children should partake in the nature of our Father, becoming like Him. Now, does that mean that when we become part of the divine nature, that we become like God? No, that's what the New Age people say. See, the New Age religion says that when you become a child of God, you become like God. You just become a little God. You're a God on a lower plateau, and then you grow to be a big God, to be on equal status. That's not what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It means that we become a sharer, we become a participant, we are in fellowship with the character of God. Why? Because we take that character on ourselves. When we live like God, we have been partakers of His divine nature. Does God desire of us to be a partaker of His divine nature? Yes, that's why He gave you great, exceeding, and precious promises. Why? That you might be partakers of His character. That you might be able to be like Him. That you could be a sharer in these divine things. We also have reference. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice, in order for one to be a partaker of this divine nature, to take on the characteristics and the character of God, you must escape corruption. Now, what does that word corruption mean? The word signifies a bringing or being brought into a worse condition, a destruction or a corruption. Mankind has deteriorated in his morals, in his spiritual conduct, and in his livelihood of being what God does not want him to be. Why? Because he has become like the world instead of becoming like God. You see, God wants us to change our character. When we become a partaker of the divine nature, we have escaped the corruption in the world. Why? Why have we escaped that? Well, let's read a couple passages together. First of all, let's read 1 John chapter 1. Let's read chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. God's children have been given the opportunity to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. How can we escape this worldly lust? How can we escape this fleshly, sensual appetite that can drive us away from God? We do that by making proper application of the things that He's given us that pertain to life and godliness. You know how you escape the corruption of the world? You take part of those precious and great promises. You take that life that He gives through His Son, that life that can show you the type of life to live, that can show you what kind of conduct your life should be, and by taking that nature upon yourself, you escape the corruption that is in the world that seeks to destroy your soul. You see? But what's the key? What's the key to be able to escape the corruption that's in the world? You've got to take on this divine nature. But you can't take on this divine nature if you don't know what it is. And you can't take it on if you don't know how to do it. And that's where knowledge comes in. Knowledge gives you the ability to be able to take this divine nature, to be able to take this godly character, and be able to live the kind of life that you can see corruption, you can see sin for what it is, and you can avoid it. In later on in this same book in 2 Peter, in chapter 20, it makes a statement about those who once escaped and then they got caught again. Verse 20 says, "For if after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now listen, how do I escape the corruption that is in the world, the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of Christ? You see, by my obedience to the knowledge of God, by my obedience to truth, I escape the snare of sin. I get released from the bondage of sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 2, what is one of the reasons that Jesus died? Jesus died to provide a way of us to escape the bondage of sin. In verse 14 it says, "Insomuch, then as children have been partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through Him He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those through the fear of death, all their lifetime were subject to bondage." You see, we have escaped the bondage. We have escaped the tempter. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world. How did we do that? We did that by an application of knowledge. We did that by putting on the godly character, by being a partaker of His divine nature. And by doing that, we've escaped the corruption that's in the world. You know what we've done? We've changed one state for another state. We've left the state of sin, and we've entered a state of righteousness. But can you go back? Peter said you can. He says at the end of verse 20 of our reading in chapter 2, "For they again become entangled in them and are overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Why is it worse? Verse 21 tells us, "For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." You see, now you know that what direction you're going in is the wrong direction. See, after you become a partaker of the divine nature, after you have your sins remitted, after you have been released from the bondage of sin, after you have been given a reprieve from the death sentence, now that you've been sanctified, now that you've been justified, now that you've been acquitted, and now that you go back, it's worse because now you know that you're in sin. Maybe before you didn't, but now you have no doubt that you are. And what you've done is you have shackled yourself to sin again. You've shackled yourself to skin again, and the escape that you made is of little benefit now. Because now you've gone back and done what you released yourself from. Well, thanks be to God, there's a way to do something about that too. You can repent and come back. But let's get back to our text. Now, why did God give great and precious promises? Why did He want us to be a partaker of the divine nature? And why did He want us to escape the corruption that's in the world? Why did He do those things? Why did He provide those things? Verse 5 begins to tell us. "But for this very reason." For what reason? For the reason that you have been given exceeding and great and precious promises. For the reason that you have become partakers of divine nature. Since you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Since you have benefited from all those things, for what reason did you benefit from those things? What purpose did God want you to benefit from those things? What did He want you to gain from those things? He tells us. "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, brethren, the word diligence is very important. What does that word diligence mean? For this reason, God gave you these things to give your diligence to something. Diligence means literally haste. Hence, earnestness, zeal, and earnest application. It is used to one's earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. Here in the prefix with all, we are to bend every effort. We are to make any responsibility. We are to do anything that it takes in order to gain the things that God gave us the opportunity to be partakers of this divine nature. We are to give all effort. We are to give all diligence. We are to make every effort possible that we might never, never demonstrate ungratefulness for what God has given us. That takes diligence. Ladies and gentlemen, being a Christian is a life of commitment. It is not a life for you just to fill in time while you're here. Now, it is true that this world is not our home, but we're just a passing through. But God doesn't want you sitting on the rock and waiting till the end to come. You see, that was a problem that some were having, that Paul had to address in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They thought the coming of Christ was something that was going to happen immediately, so they just sat back and they quit working and they just waited. I think some people today are the same way, are the same mindset. They think that their race is already won and you're just waiting for the end to come. No, God has work that he wants you to do. And we must give all diligence to that work. Why must we give all diligence to that work? Isn't God worth it? What has he done for us? We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't pay for our sin. We couldn't do anything to get us out of the fix that we were in, spiritually speaking. We were in the bondage to sin. We were lost. We were without hope. We were without God. We had no remedy. We had no direction. And we did nothing that God was deserving of what God was about to provide for us. But God loved us enough that he didn't leave us out there without any hope, without any direction. He made some things possible. And since he made those things possible, and since he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, all that God's asking in return that you give some diligence to some things. Why? Because they demonstrate your love for God. They demonstrate your commitment to him. And they also show your thankfulness for what he has done for you. Now, what must we give all diligence to? What must we give earnest effort to? Add to your faith. Brethren, what is faith? Now, that is a word that gets a lot of definitions in the world. But in this text, it refers to the trust and a confidence and an unyielding commitment to the faithfulness of God. Faith. Faith is the bedrock of your relationship with God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does that mean, brethren, that it is impossible without faith? Because, ladies and gentlemen, there are times that the only thing you're going to have to go on is that God has asked you to do something in a certain way. There will be no rhyme or reason for it. There will be no way to understand it. There will be no way to rationalize it. And with human wisdom, there will be no way to think why it has to be that way. Let me give you an illustration. In 1974, when my brother got killed at 15 years old, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no way to understand it. From a human vantage point, from a human being standpoint, from a physical standpoint, from the love of a brother for another brother, that is a difficult thing to understand why it happened. But you know, I trust God. I never blame God. I'm not saying I understand. I'm not saying 28 years later I still don't understand, but I don't blame God. I have faith that God will always do the right thing. Why do I believe that God will always do the right thing? You know why I believe that? Because he doesn't lie to me. You know why else I believe that? Because God knows the end from the beginning. God put it all together. God created this world. He spoke it into existence. He gave man life from the dust of the ground. He gave man the greatest thing that he had need of, and that is salvation, a remedy for his sin. And everything that God has done in his demonstration to man has proved only one thing to me. That God can be trusted, and God truly loves me, and God cares about me as a person. And you know what? I don't have any doubt that God knows the answers much better than this man does. You know, when I read Isaiah 55 and it says his ways and his thoughts are higher and more noble than mine, do any of us have really any difficulty understanding that? Can I even try to understand the wisdom of God? Can I even try to understand why God does what he does? You know, I'll be honest. I look down upon the world and its disregard for God, its disregard for the human race, its disregard for his law, and I wonder sometimes, why has he put up with it? Why did he say that's enough? You know, honestly speaking tonight, if God said tonight was enough, could you blame him? Could you say he didn't have good cause? Could any of us say that, well, he acted too hastily? Could we say that? We couldn't say that, could we? You know why? Because God's faithful. God's going to do everything he's promised to do. He's going to give us every advantage and reason to gain eternal life. But if you don't want it, if you don't seek it, if you're not diligent to pursue it, God's going to let you make that decision. But do you trust God that much? Brethren, if you lost everything you had tomorrow and you had to start over, would it shake your faith? Would it cause you to doubt in God? Would it cause you to blame him? Would it cause you to have to question what he's done? Would you question his love for you? He said, no, I'll never do that. Let me tell you the honest truth. You'll never know what you'll do until you're faced with it. But it shouldn't, should it? We all know the answer to that, speaking on this side of the equation, don't we? On this side of the equation, when everything's okay, we know the answer to that. But the real problem is, when we get to that other side of the equation, do we still have that type of faith? That's the kind of faith you're going to have in order to get to heaven. You're going to have to trust God totally, without reservation, without any doubt. But is your faith enough? Is faith enough? Majority of the religious world says so. But if it is, please explain 2 Peter. Because faith is not enough, because it says there's some things you have to add. That means to put beside. That word add means to join beside. There's some things that you have to add beside your faith. Why? Because it gives you the godly character that God wants you to have, and it gives you the things that you need in order to defeat the devil and to live the life that God says is pleasing to him. Now, what must I add to this faith that I have? What must I add to it? Well, the first thing it says, that I must add virtue. The word virtue. Thayer says the word means a virtuous course of thought, of feeling, and action. Virtual moral goodness. But as the word has been commonly used, it refers to manliness, courage, and vigor, and energy, particularly in overcoming or enduring anything. True virtue is one that has a moral excellence about their life. Now, brethren, I'm not saying we're perfect. That's not what virtue is. Virtue is character. Virtue is moral character. It is the character that strives to be like God. It is a character that is strong because it restrains itself from doing sin. You know, virtue is a strength. It's a strength under fire. Do we need virtue in the life that we live here on this earth? Just take a good look around. Just look at all the ungodliness all around you. Look at the aim and the purpose of the majority of people that live on this planet. Do we need virtue in order to live a godly life? We certainly do. We need to have courage of our commitment. We need to have courage of our direction. And we need to have courage in what God's told us to do is the best course to pursue. If we don't, then we won't have virtue. No. Virtue is a characteristic of the divine nature. True virtue is not tamed and passive. It requires a great energy and boldness, for it is the very essence of independence from sin and for God. Moral excellence. Character under fire. Are you a virtuous person? Do you seek to be virtuous? Now, I'm not saying that we don't have things that we have to overcome. But do we understand that God's moral conviction and what he tells us, do we understand that's the right way to be? I don't think any of us could make the argument that what God's asked of us from a moral standpoint is not best for us. How can anybody deny that? Look at the world and the course that they are pursuing, and look where it's leading them. Look at where their ungodliness is leading them. Can anybody say that God's way is not the better way? I don't think any of us could say that, could answer that it's not. So we must add to our faith this virtue characteristic. We must have this moral conviction and this firmness. But you know what? To add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Here is the key. Knowledge. What did Hosea tell us in Hosea 4 and verse 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge is something that is like committing spiritual suicide. It is like cutting your throat spiritually. If you don't know the truth, you can be led into error. If you do not know the truth, then you do not know what righteousness is, and then you may not live the righteous life. And if you don't know the truth, you can't teach the truth, and if you can't teach the truth, you can't help other people get to heaven, and you can't help yourself. Why does the Bible tell us study? To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what? You expect, and rightfully so, that I should have a good grip and be able to make rightful application of the Bible. But you know what? God expects the same out of you. I can't rightly divide the Bible for you. I can't understand it for you. I can't make application for you. I can just show you what the Bible says from what the study of the Bible has shown me and show me what direction we need to go. But the application, you've got to do that. That's why Psalmist said, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about 24 hours a day. But I'm talking about having some kind of relationship with God's Word. You've got to have a relationship with God's Word. And I mean more than picking it up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night when you come here to meet. You've got to have more of a relationship than that if you hope of gaining and understanding what your responsibility is. The Bible also tells us, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, Paul wrote to some Hebrews who, at the time that they ought to be teachers, had need for others to come in again and teach them the first principles of the oracles of God, and they had need of milk and not strong meat. Why? Because they had not exercised their conscience to discern good from evil. What does that mean? That means you've got to exercise your conscience. You've got to have knowledge to be able to understand the meat. But you've got to have knowledge to be able to explain the milk. And you've got to have knowledge to be able to apply both. You've got to have knowledge, ladies and gentlemen. There is no other remedy for spiritual ignorance than knowledge. There is no other remedy. There is no shortcut. There is no shortcut. There is no special course that you can take that you can get breezed through and know. To have an understanding of God's Word is one that gives diligence to study. That's why I'm doing these lessons. I'm doing these lessons that you do more than just read. But when you read, you understand what you're reading. You understand how to make application of that. Brethren, you can know every book of the Bible. You can quote it frontwards and backwards. You can begin with Revelation to quote all the way to Genesis accurately. You might know a lot of passages of Scripture. But brethren, if you don't know how to apply them, that knowledge doesn't do you a word of good. You've got to know how it works. How does that passage work for me? What does it mean to be not conformed to the world? How do I not conform myself to the world? How do I make application of that passage? How do I not love the world, neither the things that are in the world? How do I do that in my life? How do I seek the kingdom of God first in His righteousness, that all these things will be added to me? How do I do that? If I don't know how to do that, then I don't have the kind of knowledge that I need. Knowledge is a commodity that is not understood. Knowledge is the key. If your faith, you believe in God, that's good. You try to have a moral character, that's good. But if you don't add to that moral fiber and you don't add to your faith knowledge, you can never be what God wants you to be. You've got to add knowledge. Knowledge is the key. What you don't know can kill you. Do you realize that when we stand before God, we're going to give an account of this book? Not just the part we believe and not the part we study. We're going to give an account of the whole book. Ignorance is not going to be an answer. What did Paul say to the Athenians who were worshiping idols of every sort? He said, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Brethren, you can't repent unless you know what you're guilty of. How can a man repent of sin if he doesn't know what sin he's guilty of? How can you do righteousness if you don't know what righteousness is? And how can you avoid sin if you don't know what sin is? Let me give you an illustration. Is it a sin to drink? Yes, it's a sin. Why? 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through 3, says it's the way of the Gentiles. It's lasciviousness. It takes away your ability to be able to discern between good and evil. You've got to be of a clear mind. You've got to be of a sober mind, Titus chapter 2. Yes, it's a sin. Yes, it's a sin. Is it a sin to willfully forsake the assembling of the saints together? Yes, that's a sin. Why? Because we're not here? And because the deacon or the group leader can't put an X in your box? No, that's not why it's a sin. It's because your love for God is not what it ought to be. It's not a difference. It's not a matter of whether you're here or not. It's a matter of whether you love God or not. That's what it is. You know what that is? That's an outward appearance of your love for God. That's all that is. Attendance is an outward sign of an inward problem. Too many times we make a mistake about attendance, thinking the problem is that they're not here. No, that's not the problem. The problem is their heart's not right. But how can you know that? Because you've got to study to know. Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to have material things? Is it wrong to have luxuries of life? No, it's not. But it's wrong if it causes me to sacrifice my spiritual relationship with God to attain them. Why do I know that? Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Set up for your treasures, not on earth, but in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break through or steal. For wherever a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also. You see, it's not wrong to have those things, but it's wrong if it impedes your relationship to God. Then it's wrong. How do I know that? By an application of the truth. One more. How do I know? How do I know that I cannot remain a spiritual babe and be acceptable to God? The Bible says, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, that is not an option. God says you must grow in grace and knowledge. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. You know that little song we teach our children down the hall there? The Bible tells me so. Some adults don't know what those words mean. You know why we do things the way we do them? Because the Bible tells me so. I live a life a certain way because the Bible tells me so. I live my life a certain way before my fellow man because the Bible tells me so. Why do I love my enemies? Because the Bible tells me so. Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45. Why do I love my brethren? Because the Bible tells me so. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And why do I love God more than anything else? Because the Bible tells me so. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. You see how important knowledge is? How do you get it? How do you acquire it? Diligence. Diligent effort and study. Is there a shortcut route? If you know one, tell me. You know, even with computers, that you can put verses on the screen like that, you can look up words like that, and you can go to the Greek, and you can go to see what the definition of the word, you can go to Thayer's, you can go to Art Gingrich, you can go to Vines, but you can do all of that, but if you don't know how it all comes together, all those advantages don't mean very much, do they? You know, I love all those gadgets because they make my job a lot easier in finding things. But you know what? If I don't understand when I find them, what benefit is there of them? Add to my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Please take your song book out and turn to the song that's been selected. Let me ask you a question tonight. Have you become a partaker of the divine nature? Have you benefited from the great and precious, exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to you? Have you benefited from them, or are you still on the outside looking in? You cannot benefit from these promises unless you become a partaker of the things that God has given you. The Bible says, how do I know that I must hear the word of God? The Bible tells me so, Romans 10:17. How do I know that I must believe what I've heard? The Bible tells me so, John 8:24. Why must I repent of my sin? The Bible tells me so, Acts 2:38. Why must I confess his name before men? Because the Bible tells me so, Romans 10:9-10. Why must I submit myself to a watery grave of baptism? Because the Bible tells me so, Galatians 3:26-27. And why must I live a faithful life till death? Because the Bible tells me so in Revelation 2:10. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to know those things. We need to not only know them, we need to be living them, and we need to be able to explain to others why they need to do them in their lives. Christian graces, they will be the deciding factor whether we as God's people will ever gain eternal life. You will never gain eternal life by just doing the initial thing. The initial things will not gain you heaven. It's the application of what comes after that. And that's what we're going to study in this text. What must we add to our faith to be pleasing to God? Have you added these things to your faith? Are you adding them? Are you working on them? Are you striving to have that divine nature? Are you striving to have that character? Are you striving to be like your master? If you are, then I commend you to do so and to continue to do so. If you're not, I commend you to try and start today. If we can help you in any way in your religious condition before God to help save your soul, we ask you to come forth now as we together we stand and sing.